So today, let's begin over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Probably want to put something there as a placeholder. We'll be coming back and forth to this particular section. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Before we start to read this, since it's been over a year since I began this series, I want to reset our focus on why we're going through this series by reading the introduction that I used back in part 2. That part two was titled Corinth and Division. My statement then was that I want us to as the called of God to consider our purpose, for you to consider your purpose personally as opposed to mankind in general. This is a personal calling that we have. Do you see yourself, do you see your calling, your purpose with clarity? Clarity that inspires you every day to continue to transform your life, to transform you, who you are, into a human being that today reflects the future that God personally has set out for you to fulfill. That's the question. How clear do we see what God has called us to be, what God has called us to do today? The fundamental belief statement titled God's Purpose for Mankind states the following. It says, God's purpose for man, for human beings is to add them as children to his eternal family. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign on earth as kings and priests with Christ. It may be hard to believe. It may be hard to really get your minds around that which God has as that big plan. That big plan that Mr. Williams just alluded to. That big plan, that bigger plan that we're a part of. There must be within us, as I went on to say back then, there must be within us a certain amount of gravitas or soberness, a certain amount of surety, a certain amount of confidence and humble self-awareness that in spite of how vain or selfish or cocky or foolish it may sound to others, God, the God of all that is, forever was, and forever shall be, has called you, has selected you from among the billions alive during your lifetime, this lifetime, to be become a member of the family of God now. Now. This is our time now. And the purpose of your calling now is to develop righteous character in this life so as to be gifted by the grace of God to be in the first resurrection, to stand up from below, to stand up from the grave, to breach the chambers of death, to come forth to be changed into a spirit being able then to fulfill the office for which God has prepared for you. And that confidence, that surety, that faith must exist in us in the absence of pride and in the absence of vanity. As powerful as that sounds, as tremendous as that sounds, there is no room for pride. There is no room for vanity. So let's continue with part 11 of our series, The Purpose for Mankind. The subtitle today is Fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. Now, I have extracted that subtitle from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. If you just look down at verse 10, it says simply there, we are fools for Christ. Paul states this speaking of himself and Apollos, and by example, extension to us. Paul says we, myself and Apollos, and by extension to us, we're fools for Christ. Sake. As we cover 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 13 today, Paul will show us the depth of that statement and drive home the point that we, all of us, must come to be fools for Christ. Representing a humble character, a mindset, and an attitude that in spite of what others think about us, in spite of what others do to us, we will continue to walk this walk towards Jesus Christ. And the world will look at us as though we are fools. But in our heart and our minds, we're saying, yes, but fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. Go with me to begin with over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Paul made this point here clear for us as well. He says here, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the people who are out there who may look at us, our bosses and others, who are saying, you are some strange people. He says, well, yes, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But that strangeness that you see in me, those strange behaviors that you might see that I have, that strange faith that looks so strange to you, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. You see, the world will look at the followers of Jesus Christ and our obedience to the laws of God, though we are humble, though we are a loving people, though we are faithful and peaceful and harmless men and women, and consider us fools. That's how they considered Paul and Apollos. You see, they'll say, you know, you tithe and then second tithe, clean and unclean meats, Sabbath observance, holy days, turning the other cheek. You have a habit of Bible study and prayer and fasting often. You meditate. You're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection. What, a second resurrection, a third resurrection? Are you kidding me? A second death? You believe that you'll be a king and a priest? You believe that right now you're a child of God? You have this concept of eternal life, eternal death, the kingdom of God established on the earth. You are a fool. God the Father and Jesus Christ, you mean there's no Trinity? There is a Trinity. Everybody believes there's a Trinity. You can't be Christian if you don't believe there's a Trinity. What are you talking about? And you believe that the Holy Spirit is a power within you? You believe that you're called now? You're a fool. You're a fool. And Paul says, yes, we're fools. But we're fools for Jesus Christ. Let's see what Paul has to teach us in this regard. Go back over to 1 Corinthians 4. Pick it up in verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, and see, Paul is speaking to church members. Keep in mind that he's speaking to church members. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now that sounds somewhat complex in that sentence structure to comprehend. Let me read this out of the NIV. Now, we always want to be careful when we read, particularly the NIV or some other translations. You know, the NIV states this in the beginning page, the opening page, the title page of the NIV. It states this, it says, the NIV states, it follows the principle of, quote, dynamic equivalence to ensure crystal clear, understandable English. Brethren, note that what it didn't say, it did not say that their focus is to maintain doctrinal accuracy and integrity. So we have to be careful when we read certain translations of the Bible. But in this case, I think they do a good job in helping to give us some clarity out of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. So I'm reading this out of the 1984 version of the NIV. It says, now, brothers, verse 6, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not take pride in one man over or against another. Let's take a look at what's being said here. So Paul says, now these things. What things? What things? See, Paul had just finished speaking to them about being servants of Christ. We covered that in part 9. Being stewards of the mysteries of God, the mysteries of Christ. We covered that in part 10. He talked about judging each other, as Mr. Lamar has been going through, judging each other's, Christ being our ultimate judge, and that these are things which we, as the called of God, must consider in our development of holy, righteous character. These things, the fact that you're called to be a servant of God, the fact that you're called to be a steward of the mysteries of God, these things he's referring to, the fact that you understand that Jesus Christ is your judge, these things. He said it's a mindset, it's a way of life and an attitude as fools for those who are following Jesus Christ. He says these things. So Paul says here in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. This phrase, figuratively transferred these things to myself, there's a little bit more here in the statement than what the NIV brings out. The verb here in the Greek for figuratively transformed is the same verb that he uses over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Paul uses the same verb several times here when describing false apostles who try to have themselves appear as apostles of Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 13, it says here, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This is false transformation. False transformation, which he's bringing out here in 2 Corinthians. This is deceitful transformation. But what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, is that there is the ability for us to be able to determine between those who are falsely representing Jesus Christ and those who are truly representing Jesus Christ. You see, there's a transformation taking place. And do we have the sight, do we have the ability to tell those who are transforming themselves into Jesus Christ servants and those who are transforming themselves into servants of this world? And he provides us with the ability to look at some of those characteristics. Paul says, look at the things that have transformed my life. That's what he's about to bring out here in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, there are things that have transformed my life, and it's not pride that caused Satan to fall. It's not vanity. It's not self-righteousness. It's not deception that has transformed my life. It is being a servant of Jesus Christ. It's being a steward of the mysteries of God. It's faithfulness to the calling of God, that Christ is judging him now, and he will be his judge with regard to eternal life. Those are the things that are transforming my life. Those are the things that should be transforming your life. That's what he's saying to those in Corinth. As a result, Paul is saying, I have to be careful in my evaluation of others, knowing that Jesus Christ will ultimately reveal the good and the bad in individuals. And we'll see that as he covers that in verse 7. So he says here, I figuratively transferred these things to myself. There are characteristics that you ought to see in me as the Apostle Paul that you ought to be recognizing as characteristics of God. And you should be endeavoring to follow those things. That holy and humble transformation revealed in Paul's life was not what was taking place in society around him, and it's not what was taking place as it should have been in the church of God at Corinth. There was a problem there. There were some major problems there. And remember that the primary topic that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians is pride. Pride. Paul says, look at him look at apostles as figures by whom they can learn these lessons. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, continuing here in verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Continuing here, it says, "That you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Do not go beyond what is written. Do not go, what is he talking about here? Do not go beyond what is written. See, brethren, when pride is involved, and again, remember he's speaking to those in the church. Those in the church. When pride is involved, pride being a human characteristic which we all must be aware of, there is a tendency when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to looking at others, when it comes to evaluating others, to add to your own understanding beyond what Scripture states or what Scripture is intended to have us to understand. Vanity begins to come in. The Scripture that the church at Corinth had at that time was the Old Testament. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the writings. In the synagogues and the multiple other venues, the people of Corinth were known for entertaining the philosophies of those who came into town professing new knowledge and new understanding. Somebody came in and said, "I know something new." Everybody's ears not only went up, but they wanted to hear, what was this new thing? What do you know new? Tell me something new about God. Tell me your perspective of something new. They were constantly thinking and looking and desiring to have some understanding that they would then know that other people would not know. Vanity. We've seen that play out within the churches of God, unfortunately. Prevalent in the society as a result in the church as well was the strong religious and societal movement termed Gnosticism. I want to read you a little paragraph here out of Harper's Bible Dictionary, because that was a problem that they were dealing with and Paul had to deal with there. It says, "Gnosticism, a generic term for a variety of religious movements of the first centuries of Christian era. Although the theology, ritual practice, and ethics of these groups differed considerably, they all purported to offer salvation from the oppressive bonds of material existence through gnosis or knowledge." They believed that the way that they could come to know something, the way that they could reach salvation, was through what they knew. Not through the grace of God, through what they knew. Such knowledge was diverse, although it regularly dealt with intimate relationships of the self to the transcendent source of all being, and this knowledge was often conveyed by a revealer figure. Somebody would come to town and says, "Hey, I have some new knowledge. Without this knowledge, you're not going to make it. If you don't do this way or understand this way, you're not going to make it." So automatically everyone wanted to hear. That was the nature, that was the temperament of the church at Corinth. Paul is telling the church members as well as us that a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, don't go beyond what's written. Don't go beyond what's written as the foundation or the substance of your relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. If you start going beyond what's written as your foundation of your relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, you're stepping into dangerous territory. Dangerous territory. Embracing every new thing that comes along leads to spiritual ignorance, not knowledge. It leads to pride. It leads to transformation, not as fools of Christ, but fools of this world's knowledge. Paul addressed this powerfully and eloquently over in Acts. Go with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. "Don't don't go beyond what is written. And again, we see here a great example of Paul. He's preaching God's word. He's preaching it from the scripture. He's preaching it from the Old Testament. He's telling them the truth about Jesus Christ, and they're clearly considering him a fool. A fool. Here in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "Then the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" He's a fool. This guy Paul is a fool. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But look what happened, verse 19. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." I want to hear something new. It doesn't matter whether it's the truth. It doesn't matter what your foundation is. If it's new and it sounds like something, you know, some new knowledge, I want to hear about it. They weren't interested in understanding the truth. They considered Paul a fool. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." This word "unknown" in the Greek is agnostos, A-G-N-O-S-T-O-S. It comes from the word gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. The A in front of gnosis means without, without knowledge. So here you are, have a structure here that you are worshiping, that you are bowing down to an unknown God. And you call me a fool. And you call me a fool. You have an inscription to the God that you do not know. "Therefore," he continues here, "the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Because you are worshiping. You believe that you're worshiping God, but you don't know him. I'm going to proclaim him to you. And in proclaiming who God was to them, notice that he did not go beyond what was written. It wasn't necessary to go beyond what was written. He said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of the heavens and of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." You can back up everything that Paul says here out of Scripture. They call it some new thing, but they had the writings there with them. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of them. For in him we live and move and have our being. So also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this to all by raising him from the dead." Incredible. The God you don't know. And all that Paul says, he was not going beyond what was written. He could back everything he said up with Scripture. Clearly with Scripture. Even the revelation of Jesus Christ as revealed and prophesied in Scripture in the Old Testament, Christ's pre-existence as God, the coming of the earth, the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth, Jesus Christ's death, Jesus Christ's resurrection. You can prove all of that out of the Old Testament. But they had itching ears. They wanted to hear new things. Paul said, focus on the Scriptures. Focus on the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures reveal? You know, I submit to you, family, that if we focus our study and our education on what God has written in His Word, what the Church of God is trying to teach us clearly out of His Word on the Sabbaths and the holy days, etc., the education that's being made available through Foundation Institute, the fundamental beliefs of the church, then apply yourself to additional study, delving deeper into the understanding of these things that have been written, been taught, and we're prayerfully in humility seeking for God to increase our understanding and our ability to walk faithfully this road that leads to eternal life. We will not have time to have itching ears to find out new things. We will want to go deeper in the things that God has already revealed to us. And the things that God has revealed to us go extremely deep. Extremely deep. I've commented in the past, I think, about my father-in-law. You know, he's been in the ministry for umpteen years now. Profound teacher. His daily routine is study, pray, take a nap, get back up, study, pray, take a rest at night, get back up the next morning, study, pray, take a nap, study, pray. That's his life. And in his basement, when he had a home here in Randallstown as well out in Illinois, it was surrounded by stacks and stacks of books, libraries and bookcases nearly to the ceiling, still in boxes on the floor, and he had gone through, I think, literally every single one of them, delving deeper and deeper and deeper into God's Word. And then last summer, I'm down there with him, and he says, oh, look what I just found here over in Hebrews. Look at what it says right here. Are you kidding me? There's no, you know, if you're ask God to take you deep into His Word, no reason to go off trying to understand, quote, new things. Quote, new things. That vain desire leads exactly to what Paul was warning of, which was pride. Which was pride. That was what the church there in Corinth was tackling with. Let's go back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Continuing here in verse 6. He says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. This word puffed up means pride. You don't find the word pride specifically stated in this book. This was likely written sometime during the days of unleavened bread. Certainly they made the connection between puffed up and pride and unleavened bread. They got that connection for sure. That they should not be puffed up one against another. So I've talked a lot about pride. What I want to focus on in this statement here is one on behalf against another. One behalf of one against another. On behalf of one against another. See, we often don't think of pride necessarily in those terms. When we think about pride, a lot of times we think about us exhibiting it in a general way. But Paul says here that when you are full of pride, your pride is something that you have against an individual. It's one against another. You're causing your brother to stumble. You're causing that one to stumble. Paul is trying to get them to understand that, the concept of one against another. Again, he's talking to the congregation there. He's talking to the brethren there. He says, you have this pride, and you are basically like this at one another as a result, and you don't see it. This word pride in the Greek is kata, K-A-T-A. It's translated 51 times as against in the Old, in the New Testament. There's evil against you, kata, man against his father, daughter against her mother, plotting against Christ, word against the Son of Man, speaking against the Holy Spirit, testimony against Jesus Christ, false witnesses against Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, pride against. The same degree. He sees it as a sin, something that they need to be aware of. In a sense, pride is against one another in the same way that if we do things and sin, we are against Jesus Christ. He says, don't start filling up with pride and thinking beyond what is written. Pride will set in your mind and your heart, and you'll end up being against one another. Against one another. Don't go beyond the scriptures. Stick with the scriptures. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It says here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, these are great questions of humility. These are great questions of gratefulness. These are great questions of thanksgiving. We look around and says, well, I have this, well, I have that, well, I'm like this. Well, what on earth do we have that we did not receive? Had an opportunity this week to meet a very, very fine, extremely wealthy young man, the grandson of Mr. Buffett. That name doesn't ring a bell to you. Look up Rich Buffett. I met his grandson this week. We both are serving on a committee together. Extremely grateful, humble man who realizes even with his incredible wealth, he's managing over $100 million portfolio of money that he's just trying to give away through philanthropy. And as we talked, he said, you know, all that I have are things that have been given to me. The knowledge I have from my grandfather, the understanding from my parents, and all I'm trying to do is give back. Incredible. Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthian church there. All that you have, everything you have, you've received it. How can you have some type of pride in your mind and your heart with regard to that? Job, you can just jot this down. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we maintain that perspective? That's what he's saying to them. Can we humbly maintain that perspective? No room for pride. No room for pride at all. Over in Job 32, verse 8, you can jot it down. Job 32, verse 8, it says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. You take away your breath, you take away oxygen from your lungs. Guess one of the first things that begins to die? Your brain cells. And you think we think we're all that. Absence of the breath of the Almighty, there is no understanding. Absent of His Holy Spirit, there is no spiritual understanding. Jot down Psalm 78, verse 39. Psalm 78, verse 39. Psalm 78, verse 39 says, for He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Speaking of God, it says, God remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. The absence of the breath of the Almighty, there's no life. And we just but only need to look at the news, the sad news this past weekend, Friday night, to see where pride leads. Jot down one more, Psalms 39 and verse 5. Psalms 39 and verse 5 says here, "Indeed, you have made my days as a hand breaths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." Every man at his best state, at his best prime, at his best athletic and mental capacity, at the best that he can give, the best that he can offer, the best of everything, at his very best, he's but a vapor. Absent of the breath of the Almighty, at our best state, we're but... That's it. A vapor. Is it possible for us to keep that in the forefront of our minds? That's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to reach their hearts. He's trying to reach our hearts. We're no different at the end of the day than anyone else. That's why I ask, what's the difference between you all? It's only God in us, the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, God's grace, God's mercy, God's gnosis, God's understanding that makes us anything. It's all because of Him, and we therefore must be fools for Christ. Because there is no other place for us to be, no other person for us to follow, no other way of life for us to be committed to but Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, we're but a vapor, except for the grace and mercy of God. Continue here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Paul then chastises them for the prideful attitude in a very sarcastic way here. He says here in verse 8, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you." I wish what you were saying was true about the reigning part. Because if it were true about the reigning part, the kingdom of God would be here, and I would be reigning with you. But you're so vain, you're so puffed up. But this also points out the clarity that he's speaking to members of the body of Christ, because in this chastisement, the knowledge and understanding that these individuals have an opportunity to reign with Jesus Christ as kings is brought out here. What beautiful understanding. What beautiful knowledge. But he's saying, where's your humility? Where's your humility? They're putting the opportunity to be with Christ as kings and priests in jeopardy because of their pride and vanity. You see, we don't have to say anything. We don't have to open our mouths to have an attitude and a mindset of pride. Paul recognized that it was also in the hearts. We have to ask ourselves, what is the content of our hearts? Do we have a humble disposition? Are we fools for Christ? Is that how we look at ourselves and the wonderful things that God has made available to us? Or is it vain pride of this world? Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. It says, Paul derides their conceit. He does this with irony by a series of dramatic boasts of theirs. So they think, have all that they need. They are rich and reigning like kings, even without help from Paul. The Corinthians evidently thought that they had reached full maturity and were ruling and reigning rather than walking humbly with God. Rather than walking humbly with God. That is what God has called us to do. To walk humbly with Him. With all the knowledge, with all the understanding, with all that He is revealing to us, our mindset must be that we will walk humbly with God. Humbly with Him. Then Paul gives a powerful analogy here in verse 9 to demonstrate that attitude, that mindset that he and Apollos has and that we too must have. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 9 he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, as of us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." What is he talking about here? I want to read this explanation of this out of William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. I think he does a wonderful job here of explaining the connection and what the people there would have understood about this verse 9. Let me read verse 9 again. It says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." This is what William Barclay says. He says, he, Paul, turns on the Corinthians with scathing irony. He compares their pride, their self-satisfaction, their feeling of superiority with the life that an apostle lives. He chooses this vivid picture. When a Roman general won a great victory, he was allowed to parade his victorious army through the streets of the city with all the trophies that he had won. The procession was called a triumph. But at the end, there came a little group of captives who were doomed to death. They were being taken to the arena to fight with wild beasts and so to die. The Corinthians, in their blatant pride, were like the conquering general displaying trophies of prowess. The apostles were like the little group of captives doomed to die. To the Corinthians, the Christian life meant flaunting their privilege and reckoning up their achievements. To Paul, it meant humble service and a readiness to die for Christ. So this analogy that he brought off was as if the Roman soldiers and their triumph, here's the gold, here's the animals, here's all the tapestry, and at the end, there's the chain gang. They got cuffs on their legs, fetters on their feet. And at the end, you know, they're the apostles. And they're being led to the Colosseum, having been beaten and battered. And that's their life. He said, church, that's how you're treating us. That's how you're treating us. That is the humility of mind that Paul says, however, that we should be imitating as fools of Christ. That we're willing to walk that walk. We're willing to walk that walk. How about us? Paul then nails this concept here in the subtitle that I've taken from here. In verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake. Can we appreciate the change that has taken place in Paul's life to come to this place where he says, I see myself as one of those captives at the end of the line being taken to the dungeon to fight lions and tigers and Roman gladiators for my beliefs as a Christian, as a fool for Christ? Can we recognize how far Paul had come? You see, as Saul, Paul had persecuted Christians. Paul had hunted them down. He had jailed them. He killed them. Thinking in his heart and his mind, in his pride, that he was doing God's service. And he was trying to get the Corinthian church there to say, don't go there. I've been there. Don't go there. We know the incident. Go with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. See, Paul, by the time he gets over here, you know, over here in 1 Corinthians 4:10, he says, we're fools for Christ. I'm a fool for Christ. Myself and Apollos are fools for Christ. We're willingly walking at the end of this line to our death. Having been beaten and battered, we're willing to do that. But look at where he came from. You see, his henchmen had rallied the crowd to kill Deacon Stephan. And when they had done this, they laid their clothes at his feet. Here over in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephan as he called on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, Stephan had just preached a powerful sermon covering the history of God's people all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he preached that out of Scripture. He preached that out of the writings. He preached that out of the Old Testament. There was no reason for him to go beyond that. But as a result, Paul had a hand in his death because of pride. And it's that same message that Paul is warning the church at Corinth not to go beyond, that same Jesus that Paul now is proclaiming that he is a fool for. Understand how far he's come. How far he's come. Paul clearly understood where misguided passion and vanity and pride would lead. This word fool means this. This is out of Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So this word fool denotes a physical or intellectual deficiency in animals or men in their conduct and action, also in things. The word can refer to physical sloth or dullness, but its main reference is to intellectual life. See, Paul is stating that he is taking on this intellectual deficiency from the world's perspective. The world believes that I am intellectually deficient. The world does not understand why I keep the Sabbath. The world does not understand why I follow Jesus Christ. They consider it an intellectual deficiency. But with regard to his faithfulness in following Jesus Christ, as well as maintaining deep humility, it was his power. It was his strength. That needs to be the same for us. For us. You see, we will go through issues where employers, employees, neighbors, situations will come up to put pressure on us, on our beliefs, on what we believe. And we have to ask ourselves in our heart, in our mind, that humbly I am willing to walk the walk of righteousness as Paul did, take the beatings, if beatings is what I must take, to be a fool for Jesus Christ. Because if that's how you see me, then what can be said? But that which you say is foolishness is my power. That's my strength. Paul is making that point to the church at Corinth. Paul is stating that he is taking on this intellectual deficiency. But he's saying to you, Corinth, you think you are wise in comparison to Christ. Think you are wise in comparison to Christ. That's what he ends up here with in verse 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. but you are wise in Christ. Paul continues with other metaphors here in verse 10. He says, we are weak, but you are so strong. We are disgusted. You are distinguished, excuse me. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Paul then moves from these metaphors to facts regarding his life and Apollos' life as ministers and apostles of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Let's continue here. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. He says, look, even though this is our condition, even though we're hungry, even though we're thirsting, even though we're poor, even though we're naked, beaten, homeless, even though this is the case, I'm still willing to work. I'm not asking you to pay my way. I want to work with my own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Most of us in the fellowships of the Church of God, particularly in the United States, are not challenged at the physical level as Paul and Apollos were here. There are some church members that we have across the body of Christ who are. However, there is one word used here which William Barclay expounds upon and provides additional insight into, which should help humble our heart and our mind as we reflect on the fact that we should be fools for Christ. Paul uses the word here, beaten. 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 Barclay says this. He says, he, Paul, says that he is buffeted or beaten. There's a long Greek word there that I won't bother to try to pronounce. Beaten. He says that is the word used for beaten, for beating a slave. That's what that word means. It's a word used for beating a slave. He says Plutarch tells us a witness gave evidence that a slave belonged to a certain man because he had seen the man beating him, and this is the word that is used. Paul was willing for the sake of Christ to be treated like a slave. To be treated like a slave. We certainly can get beside ourselves when we are mistreated. But if the mistreatment is for spiritual things and for spiritual matters and for our walk with Christ, we need to put that into a different category. It says that if that's the reason why you are afflicting me, if that's the reason why you are torturing me, if that's the reason why you're persecuting me, then I will take that for sake of Christ. Not that I'm not going to lean in and try to change the condition or the situation. I might have to leave this job or get a letter from the church or take some type of legal action. But understand that I'm willing to take that beating for Christ's sake, because this is a way of life that I'm not going to change. Beat if you must. Fire me if you must. Talk about me if you must. Doubt my faith if you must. But this is a way of life that's not going to change. And if in the end it means that you shackle me and you fetter me and you drag me to the Colosseum, let it be. We know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have multiple examples throughout Scripture of people who said, "Let it be. If that's what it requires for me to continue to be on my walk with God, then let it be." And Paul says here, beaten. Consider what Paul underwent during his ministry as a fool for Christ. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. He says here, are they Hebrews? 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. They ain't ministers of Christ. You can tell a minister of Christ by reflecting him against God's word. I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. I want to take a little moment to talk about that. 40 stripes minus one. One off of 40 gives you 39. Five times it happened to him, 195 stripes. 195 stripes. I'm going to read this to you out of the christianblog.org. It says, when Paul mentions 40 less one, he was alluding to the Jewish law that limits the maximum lashes imposed as penalty to 40 stripes only. The commandment in Deuteronomy 25:1-3, quote, if there is a dispute between men, and they come into court and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be disgraced in your sight. The Jews, it goes on to say, were very legalistic, and since there was a commandment that 40 was the maximum that any man could receive, they were always very careful not to exceed this punishment. The sentencing judge or the witness would count the strikes as they fell. And in case someone made a mistake, they stopped at 39 so as to never risk breaking the Lord's commandment. This is why Paul said 40 lashes less one or 39. In Paul's case, we know that he was scourged at least five times by his own admission. Historians agree that most likely the lashes were by the Jews themselves, not the Roman soldiers. Can you imagine? The stripes that he received were from his own people. His own people. What would be your state of mind if those you considered your countrymen beat you in that way for your religious beliefs, your teaching, and your practices? Fools for Christ. Goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he says, three times beaten with rods. I want to read this out of the book, Tortures and Torments of Christian Martyrs, the section of the manner in which prisoners were beaten in antiquity. It says here, when prisoners were to be scourged in the days of the early martyrs, they were first stripped of all clothing, then whipped upon the back, stomach, and other parts of the body with rods or other instruments. The person carrying out this in many ways would carry this out in many ways. Sometimes they would tie them to stakes and set upright in the ground or to pillars. Sometimes they would stretch them on the earth or otherwise overlap sharp spikes and a foot high, then fixed on the ground. At other times, they suspended their victims aloft with their bodies hanging straight down, or else mounted themselves on another's shoulders as boys do and lashed their posteriors. Fools for Christ. That's what Paul went through. He says, once he was stoned. Once he was stoned. Go with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. Read this specific specific account. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19 through 20. Acts 14, verse 19. It says here, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, we can read through this and say, well, they beat him, maybe he wasn't, they stoned him, maybe it wasn't that bad. Brethren, most likely that mob surrounded Paul, circling him, and continued to throw baseball-sized stones at him, that size, some smaller, some larger, at him with the intent as a group that they would kill him, but no individual would be guilty of murder. That's what stoning was. Stoning was a process in which everyone participated and no one was guilty of capital murder. Let me share with you a 2008, this is just 7 years ago, a 2008 perspective with regard to stoning. This is from Wikipedia, stoning practice and methods, and this is out of the Islamic Penal Code. The methods of carrying out stoning may vary across different histories and cultures. For example, the 2008 version of the Islamic Penal Code of Iran detailed how stoning punishments are to be carried out for adultery. Article 102 says here, an adulterous man shall be buried in a ditch up to near his waist, and an adulterous woman up to near her chest, and then stoned to death. Bury them somewhat here or here, and then stone them to death. This is 2008. Article 104. These articles go through the details of how this will be done. I'm just going to read these two. We have to eat after this. Article 104 says this: the size of the stone used in stoning shall not be too large to kill the convict by one or two throws, and at the same time shall not be too small as to be called a stone. So you couldn't get away with saying, well, I really don't want to be here. Let me find a pebble. No, baseball size. Hurled, fast. Surrounded to kill. Barclay goes on to say here specifically, or Barclay says here out of William Barclay's Daily Study Bible about this incident that Paul went through. He says, Lystra was a Roman colony, but was an outpost. An outpost is far away from where Rome was. Sometimes they would end up doing things that weren't according to the law. You see, stoning a Roman was not to be done without approval, of headquarters. They carried out this stoning against Paul. It says, nevertheless, when the people saw what they had done, so they stoned them. When they saw what they had done, they were afraid. That's why they dragged what they thought was Paul's dead body out of the city. They were afraid of the strong hand of the Roman justice that they were trying to get, so they were trying to get rid of Paul's body in order to escape the consequences of their rioting. Can you imagine that? Paul knew that he was a Roman. He knew that the stoning that was taking place was against the law. And they stoned him to the point where they thought that he was dead. They dragged him. When they dragging him, he still looks dead. He's not breathing. As they dragging him, casting him probably somewhere out into some open field, hoping the birds would come and devour him. His disciples came and circled around him, and then God restored his life. absolutely incredible. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25 goes on to say, three times I was shipwrecked. These are things, the fool for Christ. When he says this, he really knows what he's saying. He said, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have been in the deeps, in journeys office, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, and finish this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13 here in the New King James says, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as filth of the world, the offspring of all things until now. The New Living Translation says this more graphically. It says, we appeal gently, when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to this present moment. How did that lay on the ears of the congregation and the brothers that he was, sisters that he was talking to? To this present moment. Because there were some that he was talking to that because of pride were treating him that exact way, as garbage. His mindset, his heart was that I'm a fool for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Fools for Christ. Brethren, fools for Christ is the way we can humbly endure such trials placed on us for following Jesus Christ. Fools for Christ is the way that we humbly develop the character of God in the midst of evil, in the midst of pride, in the midst of injustice in this world. Fools for Christ is the way that we deal with persecution on our job, from our employers, from our bosses, with regard to the Sabbath, regard to the holy days, regard to our faith. Fools for Christ must be our mindset. Fools for Christ is the zeal and the passion we must have to march forward in this quest to follow Jesus Christ as that road leads to the kingdom of God. The fundamental statement of belief titled God's Purpose for Mankind stated this. It says, God's purpose for mankind, for human beings, is to add them as children to his eternal family. While it is clear that eternal life is a gift from God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is the grace and it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ that gives us the strength to be fools for Christ. The humble attitude as fools for Christ will help us to respond to his calling, will help us to develop righteous character by overcoming sin, will help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must become fools for Christ. May we all have the heart of Paul and the heart of Apollos to be fools for Christ.